For our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 will be quoted by Matthew in our New Covenant reading, in our sermon text, specifically in order to draw attention to the fact that the New Covenant Kingdom era is defined and described as a light that has dawned. Isaiah chapter 9. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then now turn to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And having looked at verses 1 through 11 last week, we're now ready to resume our reading in verse 12. And we see the ramifications for us now that this light has dawned. Beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And thus far this reading of God's holy word. I've been recently reading about a pastor, and he needed a black suit to conduct a funeral, and this pastor didn't have a lot of money. And he decided to go to a pawn shop to find a suit. Lo and behold, he finds a black suit, and it's the perfect size for him. And the one catch was that this pawn shop had bought their black suits from the local mortuary. So these were suits that were put on deceased people in preparation for their funeral and then removed before the burial. And the pastor felt a bit uncomfortable with this, but he decided, hey, I don't have the money. I really need this suit. Why not? So he buys the suit. And he's wearing this suit and conducting the funeral. And as he preaches the sermon, about midway, he goes to put his hands casually in his pockets. And then he soon discovers that the suit does not have any pockets. And it dawned on him that dead men do not need pockets because they have left everything behind. And so now we come to the first disciples of our text today who have left everything behind. They're called by the Master to leave everything and to follow him. And he calls you to follow him today, to be his disciple. What in the world does it mean to be a disciple? There were many in Jesus' day. There were great crowds, we are told, who acted like disciples. But when the time of cost came, when discipleship cost them something, they fell away. Now we see in the text that Jesus calls us to radical abandonment, to be his disciples, commitment. But what does this involve? How do we, as God's people, exhibit the traits of true discipleship? And that's the question we really need to think about today. But before we think about that, we need to first see that Jesus gives a reason as to why we're to follow him. Just as any new leader emerges on the scene, and we see this in the world today with a new president or a new CEO, whatever the case may be, there's typically a speech or a message given by that new leader by which he states and lays out his goal, his mission. And so it was in Jesus' day, as we have recorded in Matthew's gospel, basically the inaugural address of both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. John's is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That of Jesus is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. So the call to discipleship comes couched in this context of Jesus proclaiming his reign. What does it mean, though, to say that the kingdom of heaven is near? Or perhaps before we ask that question, it might be better to ask, what is the kingdom of heaven in itself? When many people think of this idea of kingdom, they think of medieval times. They think of kings and castles and fair damsels in distress and shining knights. Neither should we be surprised to know that the people of Jesus' day also had a misguided notion of this idea of kingdom. They had reduced it, you see, to the concept of politics. Politics. If the kingdom of heaven is near, this would mean for them that God's kingdom is immediately about to supplant the Roman Empire. But I think it soon becomes very evident, both in what unfolds in the Gospels and in Jesus' own words about the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven being near means, and listen very carefully, it means that God's reign is now to be manifested in a new way through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even that word kingdom is very interesting. It's what's called a noun of action. That is, the noun kingdom has a corresponding verb that goes along with it, very much like our word love could be a noun or a verb. In the Greek, you have the word noun kingdom, and it has a corresponding verb pair that basically means to king. To king. That is, to exercise kingship. And the kingdom being near means that Jesus now is receiving all authority under heaven and under earth to rule as our king and our Messiah. In the Gospels specifically, we see this reign of God breaking into history as Jesus teaches, as Jesus heals, as Jesus casts out demons, as Jesus invades the enemy territory of Satan. So, yeah, even if the kingdom doesn't manifest itself in this very political sense, it nevertheless is realized in very visible ways on the earth. And though Jesus has ascended to heaven, the kingdom continues to manifest itself in these very tangible ways. But how and where? Through his church amongst God's people, you and me, by his Holy Spirit. But Matthew has more to say on the subject. He defines this new kingdom era even more specifically with the words of Isaiah to say a light has dawned. Jesus Christ is the light of the world and has now come as its only hope. This has been the message of John the Baptist. And as we come to our text, we see that John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. Jesus, as he hears about this, he retreats to Galilee. And then Matthew's gospel, which, as we've seen already, is so rich in Old Testament allusions, once again demonstrates just how Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Look at verses 13 through 15. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus comes. He dwells in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, Matthew here is quoting our Old Testament reading this morning. He's quoting Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. And again, we need to see how the context of Isaiah helps us better to understand what Matthew is getting at here. In Isaiah chapter 8, which is the chapter just before what Matthew's quoting, there's this prophecy of coming judgment. But in Isaiah 9, Isaiah is prophesying of a deliverer. And that deliverer is described in verse 6 of that prophecy in words that I think you will find quite familiar. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those words were originally spoken to the very Jews that had been living in Galilee in Isaiah's day. Jews living in darkness, as the nations had been all about them. Very much like people living in darkness in Cambridge this very morning. And God says to them, as it says to you, a light has dawned to break through this darkness. A light has come. It's the gospel message that comes to this world today. To those who are helplessly enveloped in darkness, there's now this call to acknowledge the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so now that returns back to our question at the beginning, the question of discipleship. Or in other words, how do you enter this kingdom? I think it should be obvious with what we've said already about the kingdom that you don't enter the kingdom by crossing some border or having your passports and your birth certificates in order. No, there's something quite different involved. And I want you to listen very carefully once again. You enter into God's kingdom, listen carefully, by yielding to God's reign. By yielding to God's reign. It is to pray meaningfully with your heart as well as with your lips. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's to receive God's reign in all areas of your life. And from the Master himself, from his very lips, he says the response that we should have to this light that is dawning in the world, it's summed up in two words, which he himself gives to them and to us today. Follow me. Follow me. It's a life-changing call. It's really quite radical, as we're about to see. But what does it mean? Are we following Jesus? And the passage is going to help us to understand how it is that true disciples do follow Jesus. And it's going to reveal three very important truths that we need to consider. And we consider them now. Since the light has dawned, and this is our first point, we must first follow Christ by genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we've talked a lot about repentance already. Repentance means admitting your sin. It means acknowledging your sin, and it means having sorrow for your sin. It means turning from your sin to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for empowerment to walk a new life. But that's where many of us can get understandably very discouraged, because we want to see more of God's reign in our lives. We want to see more of it manifested. And we have repented. We have trusted Christ. So we have submitted to Christ's reign, at least in principle. But maybe we've reached a point where we don't see ourselves manifesting much progress, much pushing forward, really a life that's displaying commitment. You know, maybe we sought to turn away from certain sins. We've resolved, I'm not going to do that anymore, only to fall back into our typical habits once again. How does that harmonize, we ask ourselves, with what Paul has told us in Colossians 1:13, for example, that God has delivered you from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says also in Romans 6 that your old self has been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be the slaves of sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And of course, this means that the true Christian will never sin again. Right? Wrong. You know the reign of God in your life. Paul speaks of it here. But then this very same Paul commands you in that same context, let not sin reign. Now, Paul wouldn't have to do that if you were out of sin's reach, would he? Obviously not. Now, you have died to sin in the sense that you're no longer under its dominion. You're no longer sin's prisoner. But it's still quite possible for a Christian to resist God's reign in his life, at least in part. The dominion of sin has ended, but the presence of that sin still remains. We have the sin nature in us, and the sin nature, don't underestimate it, it's very aggressive. The enemy has been conquered by Jesus Christ. We're in his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is near for us. But the enemy, though it has been dethroned, is still present and has resorted now to guerrilla tactics. to seek to regain at least some of that control it originally had. Sin capitalizes on the fact that we are born sinners. We're very well practiced in our sinful habits, all of us. I know I am. We've even gained skills at sinning. Furthermore, we're surrounded on all hands by the enticements of sin. But the kingdom is at hand, Jesus says. And that should bring real comfort and encouragement. It's breaking into the world in a new way through Jesus, who has dealt the decisive blow to sin, to Satan, and to death itself on the cross. But we're living in that tension. We're still praying for the kingdom to come. Why? Because the kingdom has only been realized partially. It's here in part, but the total realization of the kingdom awaits a yet future day when Christ comes again. So now that we're living in this tension, that's the frustration we feel, that tension. We're living between the ages. Because that's the case, there's still work to be done by you and me, as used by Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the kingdom is a present reality. It is indeed here now, but not obviously with a new political regime or a new social order. What does Jesus say in Luke 17:20-21? He says, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now, obviously, Jesus was not saying that it was in the Pharisees or in the people who were rejecting his word. And also, he's not saying that it comes with this powerful display all around the world of supernatural things. Now, we do know it did come with miracles. Miracles did herald the present reality of Jesus' reign in the first century A.D. But nevertheless, Jesus wants to say that the kingdom is in you. It comes mostly quietly. As people, listen carefully, this is the same point I said before, I want to say it again. It comes quietly as people yield their wills to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And they manifest that both inwardly and outwardly. The thrust of this text is saying basically this: if the kingdom is at hand, then Christians need to think and live in light of that reality, that amazing reality. And this occurs, first of all, by repentance, by turning to Christ's reign. But there's more of an explanation of discipleship in this text. There's more involved. It turns out that there is a second point that needs to be made here. We must follow Christ also, secondly, with complete surrender. We must be willing to abandon all if necessary. Look at verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brothers. He sees Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, and they're casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately leave their net and followed him. Going on from there, he sees two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He calls them, and immediately they leave their boat and their father and follow him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Does it mean that anyone who would follow Jesus must immediately quit their job, sell everything they own or just give it away, say goodbye to all their family members, and die for the cause of Jesus Christ? Well, no. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that you're willing to do any or all of those things if that makes it necessary to follow Jesus Christ. Put it another way, it means that your personal comfort and your personal certainty is no longer the primary concern of your life. Jesus is. He's the first priority. That's simply what it means. And we see this complete surrender in the life of Christ's first disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24 to his disciples, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the cost of discipleship, renouncing self. You know, when we think about this complete surrender, perhaps the best way to get at it is to ask another question. What is Jesus worth? What is Christ worth? How valuable is he? And what Matthew has taught us about Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus is far more valuable to us than simply attending church on Sunday, than simply casual acquaintance with Jesus. The worth of Jesus Christ, his worth, will not allow him to be reduced to a weak Savior who's just begging to be a part of our lives. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't need us. Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't need to be accepted by us. No, we need Jesus. We need him. We're dealing in this call with no one less than the actual King of the created order. This is God in the flesh saying, "Come, follow me." How could there ever be a casual response to anything Jesus demands of us? This means we can't just be casual listeners. You know, reading the Bible or Lord's Day worship as we hear the word, we can't just be casual listeners. One who is truly a disciple of Jesus doesn't simply listen to the words of Jesus week after week. No, we're not those who go on in our lives unaffected after having heard the word, either in our private devotions or family devotions or Lord's Day worship. There were many false and insincere disciples in the book of Matthew who were doing just that in Jesus' day. Nor are we simply to be convinced listeners. Convinced listeners would be those who simply affirm certain doctrinal beliefs. That's important as far as it goes. But Jesus says it must go further. It must be a disciple who is a committed learner and a committed doer. One who is willing to do, to go wherever Jesus says, no matter what the cost. It's plain and simple from the text. There's no getting around. Put it this way. If Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, we owe him more than a decent moral life. We owe Jesus everything because of who Jesus is. He is God. He is worthy for our complete surrender and our fullest devotion and adoration. He created the universe. He upholds it by his power. Paul says in Colossians, it is this Jesus who says, come, follow me, be fishers of men. There can be no casual response to anything that Jesus demands of us. Either a person runs away from Jesus as fast as he or she can, or a person comes to Jesus and bows flat on his or her face in total adoration and adherence to Jesus Christ in complete worship. There can be no in between. So follow him with complete surrender. But third and last, and this is especially important, follow Christ with humble dependence. And we really see this in the final section of Matthew 4, don't we? We see as these great multitudes followed him, what does Jesus do? He heals them. He has this ministry of healing. He heals them. He ministers to all in Galilee. We see a special emphasis on the poor here. And in all settings, you know, synagogues, wherever people were bringing their sick to Jesus, his ministry was there. And because of this ministry and this grace, he was followed. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people and those who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And all of this is to say, when Jesus says, follow me, we really need once again to think of the me of that equation. What has Matthew been painting for us? Matthew 1, Jesus is identified as the Savior from sin. In Matthew 2, he's the King who ushers in a new exodus and ends the sad exile. In Matthew 3, he's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. In Matthew 4, he is the new Adam and the new Israel. And now here at the end of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is this light that has dawned and who is the light of the world and the hope, the only hope of the world for all people. This is the one you are called to follow. And indeed, this very command, follow me, is loaded with grace. We need to see that. How so? Simply in this. It's that Jesus Christ took the initiative to choose his apostles. The same is true for you today. We didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose us. You know, from time to time, you'll hear reasons given by some as to why Jesus might have chosen these fishermen. And reasons are drawn from their occupation of being fishermen as to why they might have been good candidates to be workers in the kingdom. But that would be to miss the entire thought of this passage. Jesus did not choose those disciples for anything that they brought to the table. No, Jesus chose them in spite of themselves. He didn't say, these people are the repenting type. I can tell they have good moral fortitude. They're going to be those who shake off their sins. They'll have no problem following me. No, Jesus chooses them and makes them fishers of men. I'm always moved. We don't have all of the picture of the calling of the disciples, but that's fleshed out in some of the other Gospels. And I was always particularly moved by Peter's first glimpse of Jesus' power. You know, perhaps you'll remember in Luke chapter 5 when Peter and the others, they had been fishing all day. They had caught nothing. Then Jesus gets into the boat. the master, and before you knew it, they're catching such an amount of fish that another boat has to come to take on the load of fish, the extra load of fish, and the net is breaking, and then both the boats are starting to sink under the weight of all the fish that Jesus had provided. And what is Peter's response to this encounter with Jesus Christ? The text says that Jesus fell at the master's feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then Peter followed him. People who really have encountered the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, their lives are forever changed. Jesus doesn't say here, "I command you, fish for people." Doesn't say that. Look carefully. No, Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." That is to say, I will do a transformational work in you, in your life, that will empower you to bring the message of the gospel to this world. And he chooses the disciples not because of who they were, but despite who they were. And he works his power through them so that he gets the glory. And the same is true with you today. Think of the Apostle Peter. You know, he really had a foot-shaped mouth, didn't he? He said many things that he would later regret. But this same Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, which resulted in the conversion of 3,000 Jews that very day. The world is always saying you need more people, you need more gimmicks to grow the church. But God starts here with four fishermen. And look at what happened. It's all about God's power. It's all about humble dependence, following him humbly. You know, this isn't Jesus and his first disciples who just about them being good people who did these good things to make the world a good place to live. No, it's about Jesus in Matthew's gospel who is going to provide his atonement as a way to be reconciled to God through his sacrifice, through his resurrection from the dead. And we, as witnesses to that truth, to a world that is in sin, by our discipleship empowered by God. Brothers and sisters, Matthew 4 isn't simply a passage to read. It's not simply a good excuse for a sermon or something to be simply exegeted or understood. It's a passage which is saying that if you've truly met Jesus Christ, this changes everything. Changes everything. It's a passage that's designed to face you directly with the question as to whether you will follow Jesus Christ, as to whether you have considered the cost of discipleship. It's something really radical. It's a call to leave everything behind, if necessary, that's the qualifier, if necessary, to live for the King. It sounds costly, and if it sounds costly, that's because it is. But now, I'd like for you to think of the cost of non-discipleship. What is the cost of running away from Jesus, of continuing to live in sin, or of casual acquaintance with Christ and the church that doesn't really truly encounter Christ or yield to his reign? The cost of non-discipleship is summed up for us quite tidily in six words. Romans 6:23. You've heard them many times. No doubt you have memorized them. The wages of sin is death. Turning to Christ, on the other hand, in faith in what he's done in your behalf, on the other hand, is what brings life. It's not about works righteousness. Jesus paid it all. But yes, then Christ does call you to a life of obedience, to a life of surrender. But if Christ is your advocate, you know something? Then the law is completely for you. The law is completely before you, because if Christ is your righteousness, then the law demands your acquittal. And that's good news. And that's why the yoke of following Christ is really quite light, isn't it? Once you know that, even if it means some loss in your life, it's the worth of the Savior, though, that keeps that loss in perspective. What if you got to church today and you were reaching into your pockets? You know, granted that you didn't buy your pants from the local pawn shop and they were getting it from a mortuary. And your pants have pockets and you realize you're missing that $5. You know, would you look for the $5 when you got out of church? You know, along the street, maybe you would. I probably would. $5. But now let's say you're a multi-billionaire, Mark Zuckerman style. Are you going to let a few $5 concern you? Are you going to even strain your back to pick it up? You know, losing money is a setback, but, you know, if you're a multi-billionaire, well, do the math. Let me tell you this. In Christ Jesus, you are a multi-billionaire. Spiritually speaking, that's your identity. And so keeping in touch with your true identity, that's going to keep us all from pulling out our hair over that lost $5. Whether it be the lost $5 of our reputation or the lost $5 of failed relationships or money or possessions or personal ambition and goals. You know, these things are important. But what are they in comparison to having Jesus Christ? That's the point. Not a whole lot. And so you can serve Jesus Christ even at a personal loss and cost to you. And the message is this, that a light has dawned. Jesus, the light of the world. And your response is to follow that light as Jesus makes you a light bearer to bring his message in true discipleship to a world that is in darkness. And let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, your yoke is light because you have indeed paid it all. We thank you that there is nothing that you call us to do that is to earn us even a hair's breadth of our salvation. Jesus Christ has done it all and paid it all. And that when he calls us to follow him, he also gives the empowerment, and he also gives us a glimpse as to his beauty and as to his worth and as to the riches that we have in heaven already. We are spiritually billionaires millions of times over thankfully to what Jesus has done for us in giving us every spiritual blessing in Him. Oh, Father, may we so live our lives in light of that light dawning into our lives. May it dispel the darkness and help us to live as disciples, even if it means sacrifice. May we yield every area over to our King, who is infinitely worthy. And we pray that in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.